It's a sign of our changing times that I will ask you to open in your Bibles or fire up your electronic devices to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 this morning. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to be looking together at just a few verses from the beautiful hymn of praise given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when his tongue was loosed. He was silenced for months on end. Suddenly, his tongue was loosed, and this is the song that he came forth with on that occasion. I'm looking at verse 67, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And we'll stop our reading there this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to use now your word to prepare our hearts to come to our Savior's table. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to join together in remembering Christ's death till he comes. And Lord, we thank you for this season which reminds us of his coming to redeem us from sin and death. Bless us as we spend this time together in your word. Draw us close to yourself. Father, make your gospel ring in our hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins at the beginning of the season when we remember his birth. But it's very appropriate because the long shadow of the cross fell across the path of our Savior from the very beginning. We have the witnesses of the prophets. Even before his birth, the words of the prophets spoke of his suffering and death for sinners. Passages like Psalm 22, verses 15 through 18. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Here is David speaking in this messianic psalm and reflecting for us or foreshadowing for us what is going to come to Christ on the cross. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 7, there the prophet says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Here again, a declaration of the coming of Christ's own suffering on behalf of his people, so that this fountain might be opened for the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, most famously, we have Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Here again, the prophet Isaiah foreshadowing the suffering of Christ on the cross for the sake of sinners. Romaine says, with one voice, they, meaning the prophets, speak of his wonderful person, of his divine undertakings, and of his complete and eternal salvation. At his birth, those predictions continued, and the nature of his service to his people was hinted at and foreshadowed in all manner of ways, including threats against his life from the very beginning. Consequently, it's not odd that we should begin the season that celebrates his birth by reflecting on his death. And to help prepare us to eat together the Lord's Supper, which shows forth his death until he comes, we're going to look together at what Zechariah says here, the father of John, what he had to say about the news of the birth of Jesus Christ. We look at these first few verses, beginning with verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, in those verses, there are three things for us to consider this morning. The first one is, what has God done? And the second one is, how did God do it? And thirdly, what does it mean for you and me? So let's start with, what has God done? And Zacharias here, serving as a prophet, tells us in this hymn, he has visited and redeemed his people. That's an uncommon thing, this visitation of God to his people. It's really easy for us to underestimate the importance of those words, he visited his people. They're best really understood in light of the great gulf that stands between the living God and mankind, you and me. While it's true that we're created in God's image and that we stand at the top of the creation, as it were, it's also true that the living God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, stands far above the comprehension and the understanding of mortal men and women. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, it says there, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Later in Job, in chapter 26, we read, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? We have some whisper of him. We have some indication of him, but the thunder of his power, who can know it? Then later in chapter 37, we read, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power and judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 17, we read, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Knowing that all the nations, all together, are nothing in his sight, how are you going to fix some kind of understanding on him? In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord declares, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it's because of this reality, this tremendous gap, that stands between you and me and the living God, that the psalmist says in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? What is man that you would visit him? So when you understand the character of this gap, you begin to understand the wonder that God would come and visit us here And you begin to see the wonder of the fact that he would have and have a thought towards us. If all the nations in the world are as nothing before him, then what are we in the midst of that nation? And yet he visited his people for their redemption. It's precisely what he did with the intention of redeeming his elect, his people. And the full understanding of that has to include that since the days of Malachi, when we're reading here what Zechariah says, since the days of Malachi, 400 years earlier, heaven has been silent. There has been no prophecy. There's been no series of events that could be tied to what God has said he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Now all that's changing in this moment. It was said and is, as J.C. Ryle reminds us, what's happening here that Zacharias is responding to is the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the entire history of the world. And that's why he responds the way he does to it. Blessed, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's fulfilled the oldest promise in the history of the world, his promise to come and redeem us. And that's what he says next. He visited and redeemed, or more precisely, ransomed his people. God came in the person of his Son and cast his eye upon us with a view toward ransoming us from sin and death. This raises a picture for us of what transpired when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. They sold themselves and all of us in them for sin. And Christ came to buy his own back with his blood. That makes it easy to understand, easy to see. They sold themselves and all of us, because Adam was representing all of us, they sold all of us away to indulge their sin. And Christ came, the second Adam, to buy his own back with his blood. That's what redemption is, as it stands here. Henry puts it this way. Christ redeems them by price out of the hands of God's justice and redeems them by power out of the hands of Satan's tyranny. So that's what God did. Now, how did he do it? Well, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And the word raised up here is pregnant with meaning because it obviously refers to Jesus being born in the line of David, but it also can relate to his resurrection. It's the term used to describe the work of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. He was raised up. So it sort of has a double meaning here. Yes, he was raised up in the line of David, but he was raised up even beyond that. He was raised from the dead. To this whole work, the Messiah was roused to take his place in the line of David and to secure for us the sure promises of God made to David concerning the forgiveness of sins and the clearing away of our guilt and the promise of eternal life. He is the horn of salvation, Zacharias calls him here. That is the strength, the thing that pushes it forward and accomplishes it for us. And he must be in that line of David because it's in that line that our hopes rest. Listen to how it's related by Ethan in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. David himself says, in the name of the Lord, in Psalm 132, there in Zion, I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Now, we're a little bit handicapped when it comes to fully appreciating the image that Zacharias is speaking of here, because we seldom see horned animals pushing or butting their way to victory, and we don't have to deal with them, generally speaking. We might go to a petting zoo and have to deal with a few little goats or something like that, but some people grew up on farms, and so you have a little more association with what it's like to be with a horned animal. You know, rams have been known to kill human beings with one running butt at the chest. Just one solid butt at the chest, and they can stop a heart because the force of their hit is so violent. Medical advisors, particularly vets, recommend that farmers never kneel down in the presence of a ram, because if that ram hits you with his head, you're dead. So they said, never kneel in the presence of a ram. Don't do it. It's not safe. And with just one charge, they can kill you. With the scripture, what the scripture envisions here is a complex and formidable set of circumstances that in the end brings death and eternal judgment on the sinner. And it has all sorts of aspects to it. It has an aspect that relates to the ugliness and the vileness of sin. And it has an aspect that relates to the justice and the holiness of God. And it has an aspect that relates to the justification of God in his law and in his righteousness. And an aspect that deals with the full nature of judgment for the character of sin itself. All these things are all tied together in this judgment. And what we're told here, and what the scripture tells us, is that the Christ came and plowed through and down everything that stood between you and your redemption. And in the end, he was the only one left standing. And you and me with him. That's the picture that's given to us here. And that's why Zacharias says here, blessed is the Lord, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up this horn of salvation and plowed down everything that stood in the way of their full redemption by his own service as the Messiah. Just as the strength, says Godet, of the animal is concentrated in its horn, so all the delivering power granted to the family of David for the advantage of people will be concentrated in the Messiah. And so it was. And that brings us to the final point. What does it mean for you and me? Well, we've been saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Just as it's too easy for us to underestimate the mercy and the grace of God toward us, it's also easy for us to underestimate the malice and hatred of the enemy against us. But our enemies aren't just without. They're within as well. Matthew Henry puts it this way, saying that the Lord saved us from the dominion of Satan over us, both by corruptions within and temptations without. It was one of the mistakes of the Jews at the time, when Zacharias was even singing this hymn, to view this deliverance that they looked for from the Messiah as wholly temporal. They lost sight of the depth and the strength of their spiritual bondage, their helplessness, and their need of a Savior. All the prophets spoke in those terms, but the people didn't hear them. And they began to suppose their enemies to be the Romans and others oppress other oppressors from other ages, other regimes, other kings, other nations. And they thought, well, that's where the oppression rests. And so the Messiah is going to come and deliver us from Rome. And then we'll be freed from the hands of all who hate us. The reality was, however, that their temporal bondage, more often than not, was just a result of the sad state of their souls under the oppression of sin and Satan. The reason they were suffering under these oppressive regimes was because they were disobedient to God, because of their sin, because of their persisting in that sin. And the deliverance they needed was not from Rome, but from their sin. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that Satan has more than once marshaled the help of sinful men to harass and oppress and persecute the church and its people and the whole work of the kingdom. That's why David prayed in Psalm 140, verse 4, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make me, my steps, stumble." It's also, I think, worth pausing here and remembering that you have been delivered from the hands of those who hate you. Now, how did that happen? How did we get delivered from the hands of those who hate us? Well, because by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, says Peter, Christ's own people took him and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. He let them put those wicked hands on him so that through his death you might have life. Hannah, when she praised the Lord, said in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his kings and exalt the horn of his anointed." You see, beloved, sin not only deprives you and me of happiness, but it adds to our lives and our very souls misery and judgment. By subduing all our enemies, we've not only escaped misery and judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, but our happiness and our joy has been restored. And that's why Zacharias is singing here. A state of happiness has been restored where there was no hope of happiness. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, we read, "As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And then we go later into the book of Hebrews and we find what those released are now freed to do. It's in chapter 13, verse 15. "Therefore by him," that is by Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And so here we are, able to contemplate not only his coming and his dying for us, but his triumphant return as well, with peace and with confidence and with grand expectation. This last of the old, inspired Old Testament hymns by Zacharias begins with his saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Hugh Martin says that it's not the cold, liturgical repetition of a static phrase. He says it's the warm, adoring, direct ascription of blessedness to him by a soul in communion with him, rejoicing in his blessedness. What a wonderful way to set our minds and our hearts for this season, to pause and remember the death by which our blessed God plowed down all our enemies and delivered us from the hand of all that hate us. Beloved, understanding that adds a depth and a richness to the remembering of Christ's birth that can't be had without that understanding. We are celebrating his birth because it ends in his death. We're celebrating his birth because it ends in his resurrection from the dead. We're celebrating his first coming because it ends in his second coming. We're celebrating his first coming because it opens up the way for us to have eternal fellowship with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, bless us, please, now as we move to the table. May we find here your hand of grace upon us. And Lord, as we think about these things and we think about the humility of our Savior and the sacrifice which he underwent, and Lord, we'll remember it was the plowing down of our enemies and the delivering us from the hands of all who hate us. Thank you, Father, for this rich blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.